Yeah, we're in Ephesians 6. This is Paul's war manual for fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, and it's the armament that God gives to all of those who are his. As a Christian, as a believer, you have the armor of God. It's at your disposal. I would argue from the text that pieces of the armor are already on you, like the breastplate of righteousness. You are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that you have the Kevlar vest already on. It's got the rifle plate that protects you from any satanic weaponry that would want to steal your soul. It can't be taken. It's never going to be lost, because if you have eternal life, it is that very thing, eternal. And it is life, life everlasting. You have an inheritance waiting for you in heaven. You have been clothed and given which you did not earn, the outside righteousness that was gifted to you, where your sin was trading places with Christ, where the sin was laid on him, and he gave you his righteous life, which you could never earn for yourself. And so you're sealed for eternity. Well, what does that mean? That means that you have to know that you are eternally secure, but you have to also likewise know that you have an enemy that wants to sideline you on your way to heaven. You still get to go. You still get to go to heaven. You still get to be there. But Satan wants to do everything he can do to keep you from feeling rewarded in this life, from having fellowship, from enjoying a clean conscience, from having the joy of the Holy Spirit and being used of him to evangelize the lost, to be able to discern the conversation that you need to have and say something with effectiveness and with joy to win that neighbor, that friend, that associate. I had the privilege of fellowshipping with a dear brother, and I have this conversation all the time where it's an older guy. Well, I'm older too. We're older together having this conversation, and he's just heartsick for his son. Will he come to Christ? And there's warfare in that, right? You're battling temptations not to say things or to say things or to overspeak or not underspeak, and you're thinking all of that through. And I comforted him to say maybe you'll go into eternity and you won't even know that he's come to faith in Christ after you died. Just sow the seed, brother. Just sow the seed. Be faithful. Lean into the providence of God. Well, all of these are tactical warfare dynamics, conversations that you have where Satan is real, and we have a warfare manual to guide us through life to the end of our life to see that we lived it well for his glory. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4 what's been called a last will and testament, as he was going to be executed, taken out of a Roman Mamertine prison, raised up through a hole and laid on the chopping block. But before he was to die, he wrote to his dear beloved son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And what he does in these verses is he sees his life in terms of the end and whether he was faithful to execute his mission. This is what he writes. Just listen to some of this. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. He goes on from there saying, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Verse 3, for time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Verse 4, they'll turn away, they'll wander away into myths. Verse 5, he says, be sober-minded. Listen to this, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Now he begins to talk in terms of wins and losses in his lifetime. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. He goes on and says, Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. When you come to John, speaking of Timothy, he says, bring the cloak that I've left with Carpus at Troas, also the books. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Verse 16, at my defense, my first defense, no one came to stand with me, but all deserted me. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the that all the Gentiles might hear it. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever, and amen. I read a good portion of that, but it's to model for us what it looks like to see our life from the vantage point of its end. And I believe that when you think in terms of your own spiritual warfare and whether or not you're going to take up the armor of God, you need to make a decision to see your life in terms of how you lived it or how you might live it. What's going to really matter to you at the end? It'll be looking back and saying, okay, this person was with me. This person fell away, but I remained faithful. This person tried to drag me down with them and lead me astray. I was willing to let that relationship go. This person failed me, like John Mark on the first missionary journey. He was with me. He said he was a Christian, and then he did something dramatic and went this way, but he came back. And here's a redemption story, and now we were best friends through our lifetime at the end. Isn't this how you think you'll talk about your life from the vantage point of the end? It's in terms of relationships and in terms of whether or not you were faithful to Christ in warfare, in battle, on the mission, all the way to the end. Acts 13:13, that's that reference to where John Mark was unfaithful and left the mission, but he came back. Demas, that one I wanted to mention that was spoken of here. Paul in Colossians 4:14 called him someone who, alongside of Luke, would be a good friend that he was greeting. And Philemon 1:23 called him a fellow prisoner, along with Mark and Aristarchus, a fellow worker. You know, I mentioned already that being in California, I was able to see on Sunday morning the commissioning service of Nathan Busnitz as the new pastor teacher. I knew him when he was a freshman in my dorm. Just a little guy, just thinking through life, just trying to get through, school. He was brilliant, but, you know, he actually was in the same botany class with Judy. We always laugh about that because she was in love with me. And she was a great student, but she was distracted. And so, she had never made anything less than like an A or maybe a B, but She was not doing well. And Nathan, as a freshman, kind of loved Judy like a big sister and just said, hey, do you want my help? You've got a test on Thursday. And so he sort of pulled her through. So we laugh about that. But here he is now just doing what he's doing. But he's not preaching there for his own glory. He doesn't care about himself. The Lord has caused him to suffer in ways to even take a humble posture. But that's just who he is. It's who he was already. Mark Tatlock's there. He's a leader in missions with the Master's Academy International. Again, a dear brother who is just known for faithfulness and humility. Spent time with them. They remind me that the battle is worth it. It's worth it to be humble on the mission. How do we do it, though? This text gives us practical wisdom for a simple formula, which is take up the armor of God and do it daily. Let's just look back at verse 10 of Ephesians 6 to get started. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Let's stop there. Again, if you're taking notes, it's a simple formula. It's exercising three protocols to engage the enemy. This next piece of armor we're going to look at is the shield of faith. But again, by way of review, verses 10 through 12 is talking about the first protocol as one of preparation. You need to prepare your mind for the battle. You need to see that you're not just living your life in the grind of your day to day, but there's a real mentality and an assessment you need to make for the armor of God that God has given you, and he's given it to you for a purpose. It's so that you can make your stand. That's protocol number two. Not only do you make an assessment, but you need to take a stand for God in this world, in relationships and friendships and partnerships. You put on the belt of truth so that you can minister to your family. You can minister to your heart. You can see the other pieces of armament that you need through the way the truth describes them. You can see the difference between heaven and hell and the significance of righteousness over sin. And then the breastplate of righteousness, this is your righteousness that you stand in Christ. And then the shoes for preparation, which is the gospel that we know, that we tell ourselves. Remember, it's like bending down on one knee and refastening your shoe is like telling yourself the truth of the gospel and applying it to your heart. Finally, we come to the fourth piece of armor. This is what it looks like to make your stand. You're assessing the armor, but you're also using it, the shield of faith. All believers possess one of these. It's so that you will remain steady in battle when Satan is flinging flaming temptation darts, trying to take you out. As you assess your armament, though, and begin to take up the shield, you need to understand again that your soul is secure. Satan's arrow cannot pierce your breastplate of righteousness. That Kevlar vest is going to stave off any arrow at you. At the same time, you have to say, well, then why do I need to have a shield? The shield is not to protect your justification. That's your secure, righteous position. Your shield is to protect your sanctification, which is your growth in holiness. An arrow could hit your ankle and you're stumbling on the ground, you're flopping around. It could hit a leg or an arm and impair you from being effective in the fight. And God has equipped you with a shield to raise up, to say, no, I'm not going to fall to that temptation. And as you see in the text, it says, in every circumstance, in all, panta in the Greek, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Any and every circumstance, any and every situation, any and every day of your life, every part of your day, you have accessible to you a shield that you can hold up in the way of something that is being flung at you from the devil or his minions themselves. This is real. The shield is, in the Roman day and age, was an oblong. I like to use that word, oblong. You don't use that often, but like a plank. It's like you think of the shields that police officers with riot gear hold up. Have you seen how they're kind of curved and they curve the body? And different police officers will line up in riot gear to create a wall. In the Greco-Roman culture, or the Roman soldiers would go into a tortoise shell defense tactic where they would raise up all of their shields together to create a dome-like coverage as flaming arrows would come in as an assault and an attack on them. This would be something that would be very clear in the mind of the reader during the times of the Bible. They would understand that flurry of arrows, that flash of fire that would be coming towards a castle or toward an infantry group, a battalion. Arrows were, that's just a laser strike that just wipes somebody out. They're just down immediately if you are struck. And yet a shield, if you're behind it, completely defends you. Especially these that were constructed in a way that could take the brute force of an arrow and even could extinguish the flame on it. Two assertions from the verse need to be very clear as you think this through. You're under attack. There is an evil one that is shooting at you. Even to be there at the end of this sermon and to acknowledge that, that's progress. Please let that seed be sown in your mind. Enemy is real. He's a tactician artist, and he's shooting at you, trying to take your joy, trying to take your effectiveness, trying to take your witness, trying to divide your family, trying to divide your friendships, trying to make you make bad decisions so that you can feel decimated in your life like David did, who was on his way to heaven. He was still saved, but he committed any number of sins that until he repented, he was stuck. And Satan is trying to do the same thing to all of us, and it's important for us to raise up the shield of faith in every circumstance. And this is the second assertion. You have an enemy. The second one to know from this text is that you always, emphasis on always, have the capacity to stave off the temptation, to avoid being burned. You always have the capacity by the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, not your own flesh, but you always can raise up the shield. Let me just say it this way. You never have to yield to temptation. You always have the power of the Holy Spirit on your side if you will but so choose to yield yourself to him and raise up the shield. It says take up the shield of faith. Word take up is the same word, analam bonites. It's the same word used for when Christ ascended up. He was taken up in the clouds. If Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It's the same word that's used, and that means that it is a deliberate exercise to do that. The Roman shield, this is just taken from internet research, but it's called the scutum. Greek word thurios, which is our Greek text. It's door-shaped, it's large, it's rectangular. I mentioned that semi-cylindrical body. It's 48 inches tall, 30 inches wide, and it's curved, and it was layers of wood that were glued together. So it was ornately glued together, practically to make it thick. Leather or animal skin would be stretched around it, bonded to it. It had a metallic sort of skeletal structure to fortify it. Kind of crisscross and around the edges. And then they would take this shield and they would dip it in water usually when they would go into battle to extra fortify it to extinguish fiery darts shot by the enemy. Flaming darts. What is the key to using this shield? The key to using this shield is seeing what the shield is modified by in the text. This is just basic teaching today because I wanted to hit you between the eyes. It's, let's say it together, class. It's the shield of faith. So to raise the shield, which in that day and age, that soldier would have raised that thing up, which I think it was, 22 pounds. So a 22-pound dumbbell. Think about that, you men or women who do resistance training. A 22-pound dumbbell, it's not heavy at first, but if you're in combat, that thing's getting heavy within a few minutes. That's your shield. So you gotta be deliberate to raise this thing up and stick it and stand behind it. And so in that same way, when the enemy comes, when temptation comes, and we're going to talk about some of these that aren't even just glaring on the surface, but the subtle ones that sort of eat you away by tiny little sin investments that you're making in your heart all day long, you got to say, no, I'm going to raise a heavy shield of faith against that. How do you do it? Well, to be saved, you exercise faith. What is faith? For by grace are you saved through, keyword, through faith, key modifier, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When you were saved, you confessed, either in your mind or probably mind to mouth, Jesus, you are Lord. And you believed in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead after he was saved for your sins. Died for your sins. He raised him up. You believe it. You saw it in your mind's eye, your heart. It's convictional. Regeneration happens. You're alive and you go, I see that. I'm reading it. I'm confessing and I believe it. I'm not just saying it. I feel differently. God has made me different dispositionally. I'm relying upon Christ's death on the cross as the sufficient, full package, price paid on my behalf that I can go free. That's this instrumental act that is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and yet it is something that we are participating in, but it's not a work of earning salvation. And that's all mystery, but that's what the Bible describes faith is. It's a complete trust and reliance on him. It's not just saying words. It's heart change. It's a gift, and it's important. Now, raising the shield of faith is not saving you. You're already saved. So you're gifted this shield, you're gifted this armament, but this is how we extinguish flaming darts, fiery arrows against us from Satan. So we need to know how to do it. It's functionally the same thing as exercising saving faith, but it's exercising faith to grow. At the end of Peter in 2 Peter, Peter said, my friends, may you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. It's growing in knowledge. It's growing in your belief of truth. It's not just quoting Bible verses to say, okay, here's a temptation. I'm going to quote a Bible verse by way of willpower. It's quoting or saying or reciting in instrumental faith. You are placing your reliance on that text, on that knowledge, on that truth, contra to falling into a pit or a wrong path or back into a temptation. Instead of being the dog that returns to his vomit, you say, no, I'm not going that way. That doesn't taste good to me anymore. I'm relying on the truth. I'm raising the shield. It's an active defense. Remember what we said two weeks ago, it's a soldier is someone who is fighting the good fight of faith by not just playing not to lose. That's a horrible mindset in football, but it's playing to win. You play to win. You're on the battlefield. You're in the game. You're fighting the good fight of faith. You're Paul at the end of his life, looking back at his life, commissioning Timothy, saying, get in there, fight the good fight of faith now. So as temptation comes, you meet them with faith, exercising an active defense. Now, what verses are we given to quote on our behalf? And I went here early service, and I'll go here with you. It's a little bit of a nerd detour, but I think it's an important one. Do we get to quote, here's the question, all of the Bible verses as applicable to our own lives? Even the promises that are made specifically to Israel. And that's sort of a hot button today in the church scene. You have people who interpret the Bible differently. Some people are post-millennialists, and they will say that the church has replaced Israel. And so the promises of Old Testament Israel that have not been fulfilled by the nation of Israel will be fulfilled only in the church and not for Israel. I don't believe that. I'm a dispensationalist that believes that God dispensed his grace specifically to and through Israel as a light to the world in the Old Testament economy. The Messiah came. Israel rejected Messiah. The church was born, and God is currently dispensing his grace to and through the church as a witness to the world in the New Testament age, for the nations to be saved. And yet, the promises that were made specifically to literal Israel that were fulfilled under the old covenant system in that time will one day also be fulfilled in the book of Revelation, literally just as they were in the old covenant. And that's what Romans chapter 11 teaches us. God's plan for Israel is God's plan A. And at their rejection of Messiah, the church was grafted into that plan. The church just joined along with what God was always going to do. And so the same promises that are made for literal Israel are to be in partial fulfillment, enjoyed by the church now. And you go, well, what does that mean? Well, there was a professor that I read called George Eldon Ladd. He was a scholar from Fuller Theological Seminary, and he taught a already not yet interpretation. What does that mean? It means that we enjoy in part the promises that were made to Israel that are yet to be fulfilled in the future for literal Israel. We enjoy them now. It's sort of a way of saying we can have it both ways. We can enjoy all the promises of God in Christ as the church, and we can also anticipate that Jesus one day, just as he literally came here, fully God, fully man, Emmanuel, God with us, that's Isaiah chapter 7, he showed up physically. He's literally going to show up physically one day on the Mount of Olives and split that puppy in two, set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem that will be a literal 1,000-year reign, and he will rule on the throne of David. I believe those things. I believe there will, according to Revelation, literally be 144,000 Jews that will be one to Christ, that will represent the 12 tribes of Israel during the tribulation period, and they will be evangelizing the rest of the nations during that time. I believe that. So where do I find this as an example in Scripture? I'll just give you one place that kind of packages this whole thing up. Remember Peter at Pentecost, he was preaching, and he was preaching in the explanation of the fact that there were 11 apostles that were speaking in tongues. You have those in the upper room, the 120 who were speaking in known languages. It was the birth of the church. And what Peter did is he applied Joel 2:28, which says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions. Well, in Acts 2:14, he's describing this, and Peter is saying all of these things. But that prophecy in Joel 2:28 was originally for Israel, right? And so did the church absorb that along the way, and now it doesn't mean anything for Israel? Well, in Acts 2:14 and following, he says it does, because it starts to talk in terms of the apocalypse. It says, even my male servants and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit. They'll prophesy, and he will show wonders of heavens, and the earth below will have signs, and it'll turn to blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood. Before the day of the Lord comes, the great magnificent day, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I say all that just to say this. That's an already not yet interpretation, and you can see that throughout Scripture, where Peter's saying, look, it's the beginning of the church. You do have some of this fulfillment of Joel happening now, but one day in the future in Revelation, it will be fully fulfilled in the apocalypse, the time of the tribulation. The church inaugurates things. We see things now, but then there's a final fulfillment in the future. Revelation 7, Revelation 14, the 144,000, God's remnant standing with the Lamb. What does this mean for you and the church? It means this. And I just want to sort of give you a little testimony. Here I am. I was 17 when I was saved. I didn't know anything about hermeneutics. I didn't really care a whole lot about the debates in Bible interpretation. I just got on my knees with my Bible. I wasn't really a reader, so it really helped me to get bedside to pay attention. And I just began to read David in Psalms, where he said, you know, the Lord liveth, blessed be the rock, blessed be the God of my salvation. He's King David, he's talking about Israel. But as he says those words, here's what I'm doing. The Lord lives in my heart, blessed be the rock. I stand on that rock. Blessed be the God of my salvation. He has saved me in 1990, right? I was saved and I knew it. And Psalm 40, you know, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to hear my cry, lifted me up out of the miry pit, out of the miry clay. He put a new song in my heart, a song of praise unto my God. Many shall see and fear and trust in the Lord. I went, wow, I was lost. I was in mud. I felt like I was in quicksand. And then I was alive. I was put on a rock. And I feel like I can walk today. And that's how I was interpreting the Bible. That's David to Israelites, to Jews. You know, Isaiah, I read portions of that, how the people of God were taken through the fire, through the water. And I'm like, man, I've been taken through the fire. I've been taken through the water. I'm making it. You know, Joseph, when he was rescued, he said to his brothers, what you meant to eat for evil, God meant for good. And I would apply that. Lord, you're working good in my life. Is that wrong? That's not wrong. It's important for you to understand that Paul was directing and guiding all of the church, in specific, the church at Corinth, to say these words in light of all of the promises of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, you have Corinth that was just struggling so much in sin. He said, God is faithful. Our word to you has been yes and has not been yes and no. He's not been waffling. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, I was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. And listen to this. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. God has established us. The same God is with you in Christ. He's anointed us. He's given us a seal, in our hearts that's a guarantee. All of the promises. Now, I do believe we need to be correct in our interpretation, and we need to understand that promises in their context were specific to Israel. They'll be literally fulfilled. But we need to understand, as the church, we've been grafted into God's plan. And so as we've been grafted into God's plan, Romans chapter 11, the promises of God are irrevocable. They're going to be fulfilled literally. We need to claim these promises. We need to jump on this train and realize that God wants you to be encouraged. I think a lot of times we can become distracted by some of the trends in theology to say, you know, let's try to save America. Let's try to reconstruct things. Let's try to rebuild. Let's make our Christianity political. I mean, I understand being a good citizen, but ultimately, as unpredictable as politics are, as unpredictable about what's going to happen next, I want something solid and secure that I've got steady state in my heart. All the promises of God, all the gospel promises are yes and amen. Whatever happens out there, I've got God in my heart in here. Amen? I mean, that's solid. The roller coaster, it's fun for some people, and I God bless you. I mean, who like to follow that for entertainment or joy or do something that's temporal, that's awesome. But underneath that, the difference between looking at the end of your life saying, Demas was with me, Alexander the coppersmith fought against me, John Mark came back, he failed me, but he came back and he's my best friend now. Timothy, I want, bring some scripture, I'm dying tomorrow. Your solid ground is not on politics at that point. Your solid ground is on relationship, your relationship with Christ and your relationship with other your other Christian pals, right? Your other friends. The highs and lows of that journey. All the promises of God are yes and amen. And whether you fall down and need to get back up again, get back up with your shield, raise it up and say, these are the promises of God. God loves me. If God's for me, who can be against me? Nothing will separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus, you will never leave me or forsake me. My son, 19 years old, down at Masters, he was talking to one of his wingmates who was discouraged. And he said, listen, get back up. You're discouraged. Start out right. He said, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I went, that's right, Philippians 1:6. There it is. You got to sow those promises in your own heart and in your kids' hearts so they can lift the 22-pound shield up, however heavy it was, leather, wood, and metal. And when that flaming dart of discouragement comes, it'll get extinguished. How scary is fire? Fire can be scary. I was being burned one time, and this is a little bit of a humorous story. Being burned is horrible, and if you've been burned before severely, I'm sorry. I was given a silk shirt one time, and I never wore untucked shirts. This was a long time ago. Kids were little at the house, Saturday morning breakfast, whatever. And I somehow leaned across our sort of open skillet area. It was the divider in our old kitchen. The cooktop and the shirt caught flame. And so I back up, and it's silk or rayon silk, whatever. But it's engulfing me, black shirt turning orange. And I look at my wife across the kitchen for help, and I'm like, honey, I'm on fire. And she goes, her back was turned, and she said, oh, please. And I said, no, I'm on fire. So she rescued me. But fire is scary. We need to be able to say the promise of God to extinguish it. We get to extinguish fire, Psalm 3:3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory, the lifter of my head. That's hopeful in the Christian life. We can always say, you are our shield. What's hopeless is a burning that will not be extinguished, where the worm doesn't die, where the fire doesn't cease, or will not be extinguished. That's hell. Hell is likened by Jesus to the burning trash pile called Gehenna that was outside Jerusalem. The idea of a ceaseless burning, if you just stop for a minute, it's incomprehensible. It's one of the saddest thoughts that I ever have to consider that someone is there where it will never end. A temporal version of hell was when Jerusalem was burned by Nebuchadnezzar's army. The Babylonian captivity took place in 586 BC, where the first temple was brought to ruin. Jeremiah 52:13 was when it was predicted that all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house, he burned down. It was all to be burned. And then Lamentations is Jeremiah the author, and he's lamenting the burning in the aftermath, seeing the ash heap. And he likens that to, I think, a spiritual burning, like what goes on in your heart when you fall to temptation. Lamentations 3:1, just some highlights. He said, I'd seen affliction, the rod of wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. I mean, listen to his testimony. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again. The whole day long my flesh, my skin wastes away. I feel besieged. I have bitterness and tribulation. I dwell in darkness. He, verse 7, has walled me about so I can't escape. I feel like I'm suffocating. I cry for help. He shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways like stones in front of me. He is a bear lying in wait. Verse 11, he's turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. I'm desolate. He's bent the bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. Verse 13, I become the laughingstock of all peoples, the taunts of peoples. He's filled me with bitterness like wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel, cower in ashes. I'm bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. My endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. So he's not only desolate, despondent, and depressed, he's doubting the Lord. It says, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. And then verse 21. So Jeremiah is, he's sort of personifying the state of Israel. They're just done and ready to leave it all. They have fallen to the ground in temptation and their suffering. And then Jeremiah in verse 21 lifts up the shield. And here's what it looks like to lift your shield, to extinguish a flaming dart. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. That's it. That extinguishes what's flaming in your heart and in your life. I mentioned before two books to read. I think I've got some highlights just recorded from some internet research, but Thomas Brooks, the 1652 Puritan scholar who wrote Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, and scholar C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Screwtape Letters, both of which are very helpful. But both books are talking about how Satan works in incremental steps. His arrows are not usually extraordinary and detectable. So when someone falls to sin in an extraordinary scandal, it's usually not a far fall. In other words, they're not at the height of their game, the top of their spirituality, the apex of Christian godliness, and they just do a swan dive down. No, they've been faking it out and faking themselves out in a slow, subtle drift for a long time, eating delicate morsels of sin, thinking it's no big deal, not thinking they'll ever get caught, ignoring their mother's admonition, "Be sure your sin will find you out," right? That is the one. They ignore it, making small investments in their flesh over time, which gives an ultimate decision to fall. Thomas Brooks, he talks about how Satan will bring pleasure of sin while hiding the hook. Can't see the hook that's going to get you, the consequences. He convinces that you're only going to be participating in minor sins. God's mercy will be enough. Says the failings of other godly people, they were way worse than you were. Temptation is fostered by doing everything you can do to go all the way to the edge of where you think it would be the point of no return. The enemy works to promote false doctrine, put you around the wrong people, and bad company corrupts good morals, and suddenly you'll believe what they do and start doing what they do in ungodliness. Screwtape Letters, the senior demon Screwtape is advising his nephew Wormwood to use subtle everyday habits rather than dramatic sins to corrupt the human patient. These are psychological traps, everyday weaknesses, spiritual malformations. Everyday irritations. It's the dull, grinding routine of life where you get fatigued, you come to a place where you get picky and you fixate on other people, what they're doing wrong, and you, in negativity, start to attack, luring other people to tear down their neighbor or to be critical of people in church. That's one category. Another one is mental distractions. It's the idea of feeling superior, prideful, thinking you're better than other people, looking down on people, kicking people when they're down, breeding doubt, despair, and unfaithfulness. Gradual detachment. This is the gradual soft slope where you're moving away, not by loud defiance, but just letting things go, drifting away from the Lord, drifting away from his people, drifting away from doing right. Watch this. When you stop repenting, that's when you know you're in trouble. Go to the Lord and say, "Lord, examine me. Show me my sin and let me, for the joy of it, repent." Turn away from it. Acknowledge it. Raise your shield from the slow drift. If you've got smoldering flesh inside, where your burning is not just on the outside, but when you've really been deeply burned and it's necrotic and it's hurting on the inside, you know what that feels like? You might try to treat it on the outside, but till the burning on the inside is dealt with, it's not really healed. You need to deal with things, not just superficially, but deal with what's going wrong on the inside and address it in faith. Your soul is fireproof, but your sanctification, your Christian growth is what's in jeopardy. You want to win in the end. Make your commitment now to see your life from Paul's vantage point, looking back, where you could say these words: "I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. and I've kept the faith.